All right, grab your Bible, stay standing. If you don't have your Bibles, you can grab one in the chair in front of you. They're provided there. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home. That's our gift to you. We are continuing on our study of the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew. We left off last week, closing out Matthew chapter 13, a chapter filled with parables, but we saw it end with Jesus going to his hometown and them not accepting him as a prophet there. And so he's left that. He's gone back up north, up towards the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to pick up the story there. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and carry us through verse 14. And at the end of that, you'll see a response come up on screen. And we invite you to join in, not just with your words, but with your heart as well, as a prayer to the Lord as we enter into our text today. Matthew captures for us. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Would you respond with me? God, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen and amen. Be seated. Be seated. You know, just another Sunday morning where we talk about beheading and a normal text. In Genesis 3, just three chapters into the Bible, just three chapters into creation, sin enters into the world. And the rest of the Bible is built off of that. The very next story, Genesis 4, the very next chapter, we see Cain killing his brother Abel. And it's meant to show us that from the beginning, that the direct result of sin ruling the heart of man instead of the love of God ruling the heart of man is that evil and violence was now going to be a part of our world. And on every page of history since then, evil and violence can be found. In 2023 alone, there were over 1.2 million violent crimes reported in the United States. That's just the number ones reported. How many went unreported? And that's just the United States. Can you imagine worldwide how large of a number of violent crimes are reported? And in that, as the backdrop of where we live, the presence of where we live, as Christians, you and I need to understand and learn together, how do we respond to that? How do we live in a violent world with belief in a good God? How do we reconcile all of that? How do we live this out? And our text today, I think, provides us the opportunity to honestly look at that. Because if we're honest, we all struggle with that on some level, whether it's the next huge mass shooting on the news or some violent act that we see happening. Or maybe, like Jesus, you've had a family member be a victim of violent crimes, or maybe you yourself have been a victim. At whatever level, we all, every single person in this room, have to learn, how do we respond to that? What is a faithful response to Jesus and belief in the hope of Jesus in a world of such circumstances. And to that end, we'll step into our text. And I think Jesus' response to this story can give us the opportunity to look at that at three different levels. And we'll walk through that. To start, though, I just want to walk through the story to make sure we all understand what's going on here. Our text begins, chapter 14, with telling us that Herod the Tetrarch had heard reports about Jesus. Now, this is not the same Herod that's in Matthew 1 at the birth of Jesus. That's this Herod's dad. That's King Herod. So this is his son, Herod the Tetrarch. He's over kind of the northern section of Israel. He purports to be a Jew. But he learns that Jesus has been doing these miracles and word about Jesus has gotten to him, and he's worried because this is the second of major religious figures that have risen up in prominence in a short time. And so he thinks this is John the Baptist that we learned that he has had killed, resurrected, and that's how Jesus is doing this miracle. Now, we've been introduced to John the Baptist already in the book of Matthew. That's Jesus' cousin. This is his first cousin. This is a relationship of Jesus. He knows him well. We're introduced to him in Matthew chapter 3. He's the prophet that prepares the way for Jesus, preaching others to repentance. He's been baptizing. And Jesus himself comes, and he has John the Baptist baptize him. And John is the first to say, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of man. Matthew chapter 3. It's a beautiful text. You fast forward, and we saw Jesus earlier this year when we studied, or excuse me, we saw John the Baptist earlier this year when we studied Matthew chapter 11. There we found out that John was arrested. And now we found out why. Evidently, Herod the Tetrarch, our text says, has been married to his brother Philip's wife. He's not dead. He just took her as his own. Now, according to Roman law, that's not illegal. According to Jewish law, that's very illegal. Right? Leviticus 18 and 20 speak directly against it. John is a Jewish prophet. Here's this guy purporting to be a Jew because he's trying to win over Jews. And with the boldness of a prophet, he calls the king out, saying, as we see in verse 4, it is not lawful for you to have her. Right? That did not make Herod a fan of John. So Herod decides then that he would like to kill John, but he's scared. He won't do it because he's scared of public opinion and with all the people. And this is interesting to me. He knows that people consider John a prophet, and that's kind of interesting. If you were here last week with last week's text, they didn't even consider Jesus a prophet in his hometown, but they did consider John a prophet. So John is arrested because he has the audacity to call the king out for his sin. But he's sitting in jail. But one day, Matthew then gives us a flashback to how John dies. Herod's birthday is going on, and his niece, that has now turned into his stepdaughter, is dancing for all the guests. And the word here in Greek gives us the sense that the word used for daughter, that she's probably a young teenage girl. So think 12, 13, 14. She's dancing. She's putting on a show. All the guests love it. Herod loves it. And she finishes up. And so verse 7, he makes her a promise that he will give her whatever she asks. And I'm trying to wrap my mind around the evil of a woman to go to her 12 and 13-year-old daughter and say, hey, go ask the king for the prophet's head on a platter. Like, even just asking for that yourself as a grown human being is pretty gnarly. I can't imagine having your young teenage daughter ask for that. So she goes to the king and says, I want John the Baptist's head delivered to me on a platter, verse 8. Verse 9 very rightly says, the king was distressed. He's in a bind now because he's worried about the court of public opinion. They all like John the Baptist, and if he kills them like this, then he knows that people are going to be mad at him. But at the same time, he's made a promise in the hearing of all of his guests, and it turns out his pride is bigger than his fear of all the people. So he keeps his oath. And he has John the Baptist beheaded in prison. And then verse 11, his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl. Then she takes the head and brings it to her mom. Like the horrific details of this, doesn't this seem like a movie you watch? It's not a movie. This is real life. Can you think about watching a 12 or 13-year-old girl carry a head, a human head, to her mom? And it says the disciples come and take his headless body and they bury it. And then they went and told Jesus what happened. Now here is where I don't like at times the way modern translations put little headings in. If you have the NIV, if you're looking along, you probably see that that's where this story is supposed to end. And a new story starts if you are following along. Here's what you need to know. Those little headings are not in the original text. Those are the translators doing that to try to help us quickly look in and see story to story. But when you do that, you might stop the story there. And instead of reading 13 and 14, they go right along with it. This goes right into it. So what we need to see is what happens next is intimately connected with this story. Does that make sense? And so let us keep on reading in the context of this. So Jesus hears about this. Verse 13 then. When Jesus hears what happens, he withdraws privately. He immediately goes to a solitary place. And hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw such a large crowd, he has compassion on them and he heals their sick. Now that is all connected to the beheading of John. And this provides us the opportunity to look together of how do we, as followers of Jesus, as those that believe in Jesus, as we watch him respond to violence and evil that has affected his own family, as we watch this, how do we then glean and respond in likeness as his followers, as those that want to live as Jesus lives in this world? And for that end, I think there are three levels that we need to look at our response. The first level is a theological level, and it might be the hardest level. What we need to see in our text today and is that the presence of Jesus in this world, in this story, did not negate the presence of evil in the world. Meaning, those two things are existing at the same time in the same world. Do we all see that? Here's why that matters. Because inevitably, when anything evil comes about, when violence comes about, something in us begins to arise, and we begin to ask the question, where is a good God that allows evil like that to happen? Can we just be honest that we all ask that? Because we operate off of the logic that says that a good God's existence in this world would not allow the existence of evil in this world. Does that make sense? Here's the problem with that. That's not a biblical worldview. That's actually holding the Bible accountable for a promise that the Bible never makes. Jesus, at this point, his presence in this world is not about eradicating evil in this world. It's about converting it. Now, there is a time when Jesus will come again, and at that point, God will deal with the evil in this world. To use the language of the parable of the wheats and the tares, he will uproot evil at that point. But we're not there yet. The Bible says that in the beginning, there was a paradise, and it was awesome. At the end, there will be a paradise, a garden paradise. It will be awesome. But in the in-between, we live in the desert wilderness of a fallen world. That's not to say there aren't oases of beauty in this world, but it is to say that those are exceptions to the norm and not the norm. Now, this is huge for us to learn. Let me pose the question a different way. Is the world fundamentally good that we should be shocked when something evil and violent happens, and so then question, why does God allow bad things happen to good people? Is that the condition of the world we live in? And the biblical answer to that is no. In fact, the biblical worldview is exactly opposite to that. And we need to hear this. The biblical worldview is that the world is it was created good, but because of sin, it's been corrupted, and now the world is fundamentally evil. Such that when anything good happens in a fundamentally evil world, that should shock us. That should stir us to awe. And we should be asking the opposite question, what kind of God does good things to bad people? That's a fundamentally different question, isn't it? But that is the gospel at its core. That the entire reason that Jesus came to this world is not because the world was good, but because the world is fundamentally evil, and Jesus is bringing about good things to evil people. And the reason that God has not eradicated evil yet is because he's not done converting evil people into his kingdom to become his children. And we need to say praise be to God, because if he had already eradicated evil, this evil person would never have had the opportunity to become a child of the Most High King. Does that make sense? We need to rightly see ourselves that God's patience, Peter says, is not him taking a long time, but him desiring that all might be saved. And there will be a day when that opportunity ends. But it's not today. And so the reality that we don't live in a fundamentally good world, we live in a fundamentally desert world. But God is ushering in goodness through Jesus Christ into this world and inviting those of us who are fundamentally evil to become his children and be transformed by his goodness into the kingdom of God. That's a different way of seeing. And here's why that is necessary for us to understand, because what happens if we don't realize that is that we misunderstand the playing out of what's happening around us. It turns out as Jesus is bringing goodness into an evil world, evil did not appreciate it. And so they killed John, and evil kills Jesus. Let that sink in. That violence even affected Jesus Christ in this world. But we are not people of the crucifixion. We are people of the empty tomb. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes a new promise. That Jesus has overcome the brokenness of this world such that now, just as Jesus rose out of death, the ultimate violent ending, just as he rose, all of those that put their faith in Jesus will also have empty tombs. That there is more to life than this fallen desert that a paradise awaits. That is fundamental to the Christian faith. If you believe in the resurrected Jesus, that's where we put our hope. And here's where that matters. Stop looking to the world to define the goodness of God for you. It will only let you down. It will make you question, where is a good God? Look to the empty tomb, and your heart will say, there he is. I have found him in the resurrection, and my hope lies there. Jesus knew this when he was telling his disciples about his own pending death. He knew violence and evil was going to take them by surprise, and he wanted to encourage them. So in John 16, Jesus says this. Now, I want us to hear this because we love to talk about the promises of God, but here's a promise of God we don't often pay attention to. And we need to pay attention to it. I have told you many things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have... Listen, that is a promise of Jesus Christ. In this world you will have what? In this world, guaranteed, you are in the desert, you will have trouble. And when we come to a place where we're encountering the evil trouble of this world and we begin questioning God, why are you allowing this happening? Jesus is going, why are you holding me accountable for a promise I didn't make? I told you in this world you will have trouble, but in me you will have what? Peace. Not in the world. If you are thinking my peace will be found in a world where there is no violence, I've got news for you. There will be no peace. Because that world doesn't exist until Jesus makes it all anew. But on this side of heaven, there will be troubles. Instead, we get to have a peace that surpasses understanding. See, it makes sense that we would have peace in a world where there is no violence. What doesn't make sense is that we would have peace in a world where there is violence. That in the desert place, we get to be an oasis of peace in the midst of all of it. And Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome this broken world. Which says that I am no longer looking to the world to be my definition of the goodness of God. I'm no longer looking to the world to be my reason for peace. I'm no longer looking to the world to be my hope. I'm looking to the empty tomb. And that's where I'm anchoring my peace in. And as Christians, that will fundamentally change how we respond to the evil around us. It will change it. Because we start saying, wow, God, of course there's evil around. The desert will desert. The desert will be hot. It will do what it does. Of course there is evil around. How good are you that you came to a people in their wilderness and you brought about life for us? But it's still in the desert. Do we see that? And once that theologically, fundamentally shifts for us, we begin to say, hey, we're people of an empty tomb that hold on to a promise and we live with the hope that can never be changed. There is a day when evil will be eradicated. But if today's not that day, then instead of uprooting evil, Jesus is at work in converting evil to good. Praise be to God. Now, once we begin to theologically think rightly about evil and violence in this world, why it exists, we begin to be able to respond rightly to it. And in this, we can look at Jesus' response. We see that Jesus then, he knows all that. Like, Jesus knows how this all ends. He knows the whole story. He knows that he's going to be violently killed. He knows that he's going to be resurrected. He knows that eventually one day he'll come back and make all things right. He knows all of that. He has that hope, but he's also human. And what I want us to see is that the presence of heavenly hope does not eradicate the human emotions of abandonment and evil. And we'll see this in Jesus Christ. Look at how he responds, and this is the second level. We need to respond emotionally rightly. We need to learn from Jesus how to emotionally respond to evil and heartache in this world. Verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, this is his cousin, this is his friend, somebody he knows, and he was beheaded. I can't imagine how that news lands on your heart. You think about somebody you love coming to a violent end like that. Can you imagine? So he hears about it, and what does he do? He withdraws by boat privately to a solitary place. Verse 13. And in the book of Matthew, we know what that means. This is not the first time we've seen Jesus withdraw to solitary places. If you've been with us in the book of Matthew, or if you've been with us in our growth group studies, solitude was a regular practice of Jesus, and we know that's where he went to go be with God. So what we need to read into this of him withdrawing to a solitary place is he is going to pray and process the news that he heard of violence with his father, with the God. Here's a word for that that the Bible uses that modern Christians need to learn. The word lament. Lament is grieving the evil of this world while longing for the resolution of God. Let me give you that definition again. Lament is grieving the evil of this world while longing for the resolution of God. And modern Christianity is suffering as we speak because we have removed lament from our liturgy and our worship. Meaning, we no longer talk about the reality and grieve the reality of the world we live in. We have whole Christian music stations that their tagline is positive and encouraging always, which just communicates that evidently as a follower of Jesus, having hope means I should always be positive and encouraging. But let's be honest, sometimes news comes down the pipe like my cousin getting beheaded and I don't feel very positive and encouraging. But if I don't have the language to deal with that, now a crisis of faith comes about within me. What am I supposed to do with that? I don't feel very positive. So what we end up accidentally communicating to one another is that just put a happy face on and fake like you're okay when internally you're screaming out, I don't like this. There's nothing holy about lying to God. Nor is it prescribed in Scripture. In Scripture, there's a whole book called Lamentations. Over a third of the book of Psalms are Psalms of lament. 50 of them. I want you to just think, that is the Bible's worship hymn book. And a third of it is lament. Now when Jesus, a Jewish man, is being nailed to a cross in the throes of violence, and he knows that God's going to resurrect him. He has that hope. He knows that. But in that moment, he's not feeling very hopeful, right? Do you know what Jesus quotes on the song, on the cross? Psalm 22, a psalm of lament. Matthew 27 captures the scene for us. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, does Jesus theologically know that God is going to be there for him? Absolutely. Does Jesus emotionally feel in that moment like God is with him? No. But what we see is he has the language in him to be able to lament the moment, to grieve the moment while holding out and longing for the resolution of God. And that's a powerful, in fact, I think lament can be some of the most hope-filled worship that we have. Because it is honestly dealing with, God, this sucks. And God says, I know. That's why we're dealing with it. That's why we have the hope of the resurrection. So often, as Christians, God feels silent to us in hardships. And the reason is not because he's not speaking, but because we're not talking to him with honest hearts. The Bible makes a promise, Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And if your heart is angry, and if your heart feels abandoned, and your heart is hopeless, if your heart is sad, if your heart is questioning, but you just put on a happy face and you try to tell God everything's good, holy are you, that's called lying. Question, is God big enough for you to beat on his chest and cry and ask for him to make all things okay? 100% yes. So we need to learn from Jesus. We need to learn the language of lament, of sadness. That's okay. In fact, it's prescribed, right? Lament, be emotionally honest with God. But then we see how Jesus responds to this physically. And these people are lucky that I'm not him. Because when I'm sad, every parent knows this in this room. Like Jesus, okay, let's set the stage. Jesus is like going to have some alone time with God. I'm thinking on the boat ride, he probably did that. And then he gets to the other side, and there's a crowd there, and they have needs. Every parent in this room knows that feeling. We're like, I just need a minute. Need a process. And the kids don't get the memo. And they show up asking for stuff. They have the audacity to be hungry. Help with homework. They have a project due tomorrow. And you're like, what? Like, I need to deal with something here. And these folks are lucky, because if that was me and I showed up, I'd be like, you all need to go back home. Shut for business today. Not having it. But look at what Jesus does. And we need to learn from this. When Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. And I think we need to learn something. Because let us see what Jesus is doing here. Yes, he is lamenting that this is a desert place, God. I can't wait for you to bring paradise down and make all things new. I can't wait for the day when you wipe away all tears. I am longing for that, and I'm angry that today's not that day. I'm sad about that. But here are some people who are also sad, and they're also hurting. They're also in the desert. So Jesus has compassion and he begins to serve them. Essentially, he plants an oasis in this moment. He has a little rebellion against evil and corruption and violence. And what we need to see is that Jesus doesn't respond to evil and violence with more evil and violence. He responds with compassion and kindness. And I think modern Christianity can learn from this. Because right now, a lot of what is popular to talk about is that the way we respond to evil and vitriol to Christianity is to have more evil and vitriol back to them in the name of Jesus. But there's nothing Christ-like about that. Jesus didn't go get his disciples, round up a crowd, and say, we're going to go beat up Herod. He just started serving some other people. His rebellion to evil and violence is compassion and kindness. He plants an oasis. He starts being something different. And there's something, I think, healing in that. He has compassion on them. If there's anybody that ought to stand the hurt of other people, it's those who are honest about their own hurt. He says, I'm in this desert too, and it stinks, and I see that you're in it. When I was in college, my freshman year of college, I went through a really, really dark time of depression, and I struggled greatly. Part of that, the source of it was that I grew up in a town of 7,000. I mentioned that last year, or last week. And everybody knew me in my hometown. Like, everybody knew me. There was no escaping in my hometown. But that was a comfort. Like, that's how I grew up. I knew that. And people knew me. Then I got to Baylor University, and there were 14,000 undergrads, and I knew two of them. Like, my roommate and this other girl from my hometown. That's it. And there were graduate students that made the campus about 21,000, three times the size of my hometown. And it was in a town that was over 100,000 people. I knew two people in this entire town. And I was struggling. Like, nobody knew me. I didn't even really like my roommate at that time. He didn't like me. Like, I knew him, but we weren't getting along. And so it really kind of came down to one. And she wasn't that into me either. And so I'm like, man, I feel lonely. I didn't know what to do. And I just got into this funk. I was feeling sorry for myself. So I called my mama. And what I wanted my mama to do is to feel sorry for me. I say, baby, I understand. Come home. I'll make pot roast and potatoes. Like, you can be okay. I got you. That's not what my mama did. She said, you need to go serve somebody. I'm like, what, mama? That's not what I wanted to hear. She said, you need to go serve somebody. You need to go find somebody. And she had gone to college there, and she knew that there was an orphanage in town, a Methodist children's home. And she said, here's the number to this. I just found it. Go serve. Man, I don't want to serve. I want to feel bad for myself. In that moment, though, I began to remember several years before that. I was 18 at that point. When I was 13 and we were in the throes of my family's divorce, the bank had foreclosed on our house and our ranch that I had grown up on. We had nothing. We were living with a friend for a little bit. My mom, who had every right to shut down and feel sorry for herself. I remember those. It didn't dawn on me when I was 13, but at that point, in her advice, I realized that she was being Christ-like. She started collecting clothes, like our leftover clothes and new clothes, friends' clothes, and she made me and my little sister come with her, and we would go hand out clothes in a community that had very, very little, and they were in great need. That was in the middle of us suffering with great need. But my mom was teaching something to my little heart, and she was living out something that the way you combat the darkness of this world is not by sitting down and being evil, but saying, hey, I have the goodness of the resurrected God in me. We're going to plant something new here. Here is an oasis in the middle of the desert. And she began to serve that. And I'm not saying that to highlight my mama, but to highlight that Jesus is awesome. And the way that as Christians we are to respond to an evil world is to not sit down into defeat, but to stand up in service and to run after other people, to bless them, not faking that we're not hurting. I think one of the most powerful things we can do when we do that, I think the witness of the church will grow exponentially when we stop faking and when we start crying alongside other people and we agree, this stinks. Isn't it good that we serve a resurrected king? Let's put our mind on the resurrection. Let's have a peace that surpasses understanding and a hope that cannot be wavered. Let's make an oasis together. And suddenly the witness of the church is something tangible that people can touch and doesn't feel fake and unreal. Because the world wants to know, where is a supposedly good God in the midst of this desert place. And we can cry out together, He's right here with us. He knows. Today we gather around the communion table. And it is a reminder together that if there's anybody that knows the violence, heartache of this world, Jesus did not keep Himself immune from it. He took it on. He can relate to every single one of our tears. He has been there. He has lamented it. And praise be to God, we don't have to overcome it. He already has. And on the night that He is arrested and the violence of His life begins, He gathered first with men and women that He loved, and He took the bread of Passover, broke it. As He handed it out to each one of those, He was thinking about how violence was about to break His body. And He says, hey, this is My body. It's being broken for you. Meaning I'm doing something with My violence that's going to bring about good. Then He took the cup of the covenant and He poured out the wine. He began to pass around for each of them to drink. He says, this is the blood of the covenant which is being poured out for you. And today as we gather around the communion table for these familiar pieces, I want you to come at the place of violence and I want you to come honestly. If you are in the spot of lament, then come honestly with lament. Bring it and see that we have a high priest that can relate to that down to his core. He knows exactly what it is. But in your lament, as we come, let us not only focus on the broken body, let us then turn our attention to the resurrected body and say, oh, but Jesus, You have overcome this world, and I am putting My hope in You. Take heart, He says, for I have overcome the world. If you have never taken communion with us, we don't have somebody come and tell you when you're supposed to take it. It's just as the Spirit leads you. But we do ask that you come down the middle aisles and then make your way out to the two sides. And then you can make your way back out to your seats through the side aisles. Most of us will come and we'll grab a piece of bread that represents His body. And we'll dip it in the juice that represents His blood. And then prayerfully and thoughtfully step to the side. Thank God for the resurrection and the defeat. We'll take it. If you need, you can, or if you want, you can also use the little packaged, prepackaged elements they have, the wafer and the juice. Or if you need gluten-free, it's over here. But ultimately, we're about to go to the communion table and gather around a feast that we don't deserve, but that we're invited to. And let us have our own little rebellion in the desert place of joy and peace. Amen? I'm going to pray over this. And then we're going to open up the communion table and we're going to celebrate the love of Christ together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that You help us see and think rightly about the world we live in. We thank You that You chose in Your love and Your graciousness to bring goodness to a broken and corrupted world. We thank You that You are adopting and transforming us broken, corrupted people to be Yours, to be loved, to be cherished. We pray, Father, that You would draw more people into Your hope and peace and healing. We look around the world and think about all of those that are suffering. We can relate. We have suffered, but now we suffer with hope. And it's a hope that does not disappoint because You have poured out Your love into our hearts through Your Spirit. And we praise You and we bless You, Heavenly Father. We thank You. As we take communion together, as we celebrate, as we feast, would You minister to us with hope? Would You meet us in our broken places with Your peace? We love You. We bless You, Abba Father. We thank You, Jesus Christ. We welcome You, Holy Spirit. Be amongst us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.